Welcome to another episode of Edgewood Sermon Audio. This is our Sunday school class for April the 7th, and it is How to Study Your Bible, number 5, with Pastor Paul Fuller.
Well, good morning. We are going to continue our study in hermeneutics, which means learning how to interpret the Bible. Let me pray, and then I'll just keep talking after that. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your grace to us, your loving kindness that continues on and on. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us and just even bringing rain. We praise you for all of the ways that you sustain and direct the events of history. Father, we thank you for the way that you have guided and preserved your word for us to be able to have in our hands. Pray that you'd help us to be good stewards of your word, rightly handling it. Father, we ask that your spirit would help us to understand it today, in Jesus' name, amen. So I have this series on hermeneutics that I started with y'all. And like I said, it was based on a college textbook. So I went to today's lesson that I had written, and it was going to be walking through sentence structure, nouns, verbs, conjunctions, adverbs, adjectives, coordinating conjunctions. And I'm like, I don't think our people want to do this. They're the only nerds in the room are like, what? So then I went to the next one, and it was paragraphs and understanding paragraphs as a whole, and it got very technical. And I'm like, no. So I went to the next lesson. It was called discourses. And I'm like, I'm going to have to pivot here because our people are going to hate me. But I don't want to pivot away from studying the Bible, so I'm going to introduce to you something else that I have used. And interestingly, our little map of, you know, the whole steps in the journey does not go away. That is still the process. You should first think, what does this passage, what did it mean to the original audience? Like, when they read it, how did they understand that? Think about then the differences that lie between us and the time that it was written. What were some of those differences? Culture, language, time, age, like age of, like what age in history? Yeah, exactly. Location. There was a whole bunch of things to think through. And then after you kind of thought about, okay, here's what is that river, then you look at what the text said and try to say, okay, what is the timeless principle that this text is teaching? And then you would consult the map. Remember, what does the rest of the Bible say? Does that the rest of the Bible agree with what I think this timeless principle is? And if it doesn't, you're like, oh, I probably misunderstood this passage. Let me go back and reevaluate again. Once you've consulted the map and you're like, That principle lines up with the rest of God's word. This is what I think he has to say. We did that on Thursday night thinking about giving, didn't we? We thought, here's what Israel was told to do. What was the timeless principle? The timeless principle was give. Give from your heart and honor the Lord. And then we said, okay, now how do you apply that? We got into some application of what it might look like for each believer. And it could be different from one believer to another. That doesn't go away. So what I'm going to introduce to you today, there is a group of Anglicans down in Australia and New Zealand that have a great ministry of materials, books, things that I've appreciated. And they have this little book called One-to-One Bible Reading. And in there, they teach about how to build relationships with other people that are, you know, you want to lead to the Lord. You want to point them to Jesus. And their approach is to just read the Bible together. So you get together for coffee and you read a passage of scripture and you talk about it with each other. And they, in that book, give this approach that is a hermeneutical, it's a fancy word for a way to interpret the Bible that follows what we just talked about, but it's super condensed. So they have a very unfortunate acronym. If you can see at the top of your page, COMA questions. So these questions are not meant to put you into a coma. Melissa, do you have a couple, an extra handout there? I put a couple on your thing. I don't know. If we want, I can make some more. I know Todd needed one there. Okay. Does anybody else need one? Teresa does. Why don't we make one? It's a set of three pages. Maybe make a couple of copies. So COMA stands for context, observation, meaning, and application. I think that's what the first block of questions on there says, right? Context, and then it's got some questions. Meaning, or observations, meaning and application. And I think you'll see that that's really what we were doing before. We look at the context of the passage we're reading. What came before, what comes after. And broader than just immediate paragraphs before, what has happened even so far in this book I'm reading. And then after you've thought about the context, you make observations. What do you see? Remember when we talked about that illustration of the guy who went to study science and the guy said, here's a fish, go study this fish. Tell me all as many observations as you can. You then take the context together, the observations together, and then you're figuring out that timeless principle. That's the meaning part. Once you found the meaning of the text, I need one. Thank you, sir. Sorry. Once you found the meaning there, then of the text, then you think about application. How does this apply to my life today? So here's the thing, though. There's different, and I've used that word before, genres of scripture. You have Psalms, that's poetry. You have Proverbs, that's wisdom literature, and Ecclesiastes. You have Isaiah, which is prophetic literature. You have history, 1st and 2nd Samuel, history kinds of books. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts are kind of like history narratives that you read, but they have some unique things about them as well. Then you have letters, epistles. So what I have today are questions that you can ask yourself when you're reading the Gospels or Acts, passages from them. So let's just look at those first. And then I have a guided study that we're going to use through the book of Mark. So if you look here, the context question. You want to ask yourself, let's say you're going to read the book of Mark, which is what we're going to do. We may need one more. I thought, this is so bad of me. I was pretty pessimistic a little bit. I'm like, we're probably not going to have that many people. I thought, we're not going to have that many people today. You guys are awesome. I love it. Thank you. Okay, so context questions. You're reading the book of Mark. You want to ask yourself, what has happened so far in the narrative? Well, if you're reading Mark 1, verse 1, and you ask yourself that question, what has happened so far in the narrative? What would be the answer? Nothing. But in one sense, what do you know already, though, about the bigger narrative of Scripture? It's a gospel, right? And so you know that this is going to be a narrative with a point. This is going to be a history that's constructed in a way to tell you something about Jesus. In other words, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you should not be reading that thinking, okay, this is exactly the history of Jesus' life in terms of today he went here, the next day he went here. Because if you take that approach, you're going to have a problem when you start to compare Matthew to Mark and to Luke. Now, you will find some similarities. You'll see parallel events. But the gospel writers arranged those events. They're true accounts of those events, but they arrange them in a way to tell a story, a particular point about Jesus and his ministry. So the next day you read Mark and you ask yourself, what has happened so far in the narrative? You need to think about, oh, well, this was happening in the story yesterday. And you ask yourself, have there been any major events, characters, or themes? What has happened just prior to the section you're reading? So you'd write those things down, and then you go to observation. Now you're going to make observations about the text. And we're going to do this. I'm just kind of explaining the questions. What do you learn about the main characters in this section? How does the author describe them, and how do they describe themselves? So you're going to ask that about, in this passage that I just read, who are the main characters? And what are they like? And how do they describe themselves? Then you're going to ask yourself, is time or place significant in the events that happen in the passage? You remember, like, we just came from Easter. And we read on Good Friday about Jesus' crucifixion. What were the events of that timing of the crucifixion? What was going on in Israel right then? Thane. Not in that time, nope. But I heard it over here at Passover. At the time that Jesus, right before he was led away, it was the Passover time. That's really important to think about because why? Why would that be important to recognize? Huh, this is happening right at the time of Passover. Why would that be important to your understanding? Yeah, Thane. There were certain things you weren't supposed to do. That's right. That's one thing to think about. What else about? Why else might it be important? Teresa. Jesus was the Passover lamb. That's going to help you frame an understanding this passage. Next question you would ask, is there a conflict or a high point in the passage? How many of you don't know what that means when I say, is there a conflict or a high point in the passage? Yeah. Yes, good example. So at the beginning of each of the Gospels, there's that point where John's preaching, and that is a conflict. Conflict doesn't necessarily have to be two people fighting. Conflict just means a tension in the text, in the story that's happening, okay? Then you're going to ask, is there a main point or theme in this section of the story? And I'll argue that there usually is a very main point or a theme that you should be able to see. You ask, what surprises are there? Like, what surprises did I see? So those are observation questions. You don't have to stop at those. You can just say, what else do you see? What's interesting? What is interesting that I see? So you take all those notes. Then you'd move on to meaning. So the back of your page says, are there any editorial comments from the author about the events in the narrative? And how do these comments illuminate what is happening? Let me give you an example. John, in his gospel, will tell you things, talk about a narrative, something happening in history, and then he just switches right to making comments about it without saying, hey, this is John speaking. By the way, I think he doesn't do that. He just starts talking. So when Jesus interacts with Nicodemus at night, they have this back and forth, and then you get to the famous verse 16, for God so loved the world, and your ESV has little quote marks around that, but as you keep reading, all of a sudden you can tell that it's not John telling you what Jesus is saying, it's John writing. Under the inspiration of Scripture, making comments about what Jesus and Nicodemus just said. That's super helpful to notice because it helps you understand, because he's now giving explanation of what you just read. Other thoughts, Matt, on that? You have lots of, yeah, I've seen this. Yes. Absolutely. It does. And there's disagreement about where the editorial comments start. But if you just think about what's being said, it doesn't sound like narrative all of a sudden. It sounds like, right. Jesus is not, he most of the time isn't going to talk in the third person about himself. He does sometimes in John, but a lot of times you'll find that he's starting to just talk. John's starting to write and talk there. This is why the red letters are really not helpful for you, by the way. Because there's nothing more special about the red letters than the other words. Because they're all from God. If we start thinking that the red letters are more important, don't do that. Because then you start to minimize that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, it's all God's word. Right, so don't get hung up on those red letters. In fact, mine does not have any red letters. I like that because it helps me remember this is all God's word. Okay, next question that we'll come across here is, does someone in the narrative, it's like a character, learn something or grow in some way? So you can ask yourself that question. You may be reading like, no, I don't see that, but you might. And then you say, well, how? What did they learn and how did that happen? The next bullet there under meaning is what does the passage reveal about who Jesus is and what he came in the world to do? Now, that's an important question because these are questions for helping you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Next week, maybe down the road here, I'll give you a set of questions to ask about when you're reading epistles. There's similar questions. But you wouldn't ask yourself, what does this tell me about who Jesus, why Jesus came into the world? Because these, the Gospels are talking primarily about Jesus' earthly ministry, right? And then you get to that last bullet that you'll always come to. How can I sum up the meaning of this passage in your own words? Now, this is where I would add in that consult the map question you need to do then next. Once you've summed up the meaning of that passage, say, okay, I think this is saying this. What does the rest of the Bible teach about that principle? Does it contradict what I think it's saying right here? Or does it support it? And if it supports it, then you've probably got the right meaning of the passage. This is why it's so important when we talk about in studying the Bible in a careful way. So many times you hear people just say, what does that mean to you? That's not helpful. That's not the right question to start with. Because what it means to you could mean your own personal reading of this. That's what we call postmodernism. It's saying that truth resides in me instead of outside of me. You don't want to do that. Now, if by what does it mean to you, we mean how does this apply to my heart? What am I supposed to do? That's a different question. But I would encourage you to get away from saying, what does that mean to you? That leads us towards what's your truth and what's my truth? My friends, that's garbage. Truth is objective. It is outside of us. Neil Armstrong could not walk on the moon if truth was flexible. You understand what I mean? Hey, he did walk on the moon. And the earth is round. Those are, you know what I mean by saying Neil Armstrong could not walk on the moon if truth was flexible? We could not launch, you could not fly a plane if truth was flexible. All the science behind that, there has to be predictability in this world. In fact, just as a little soapbox side tangent here, science today cannot do what it does had it not been for Christian scientists. The reason that is because the scientists from the early church period all the way up until about the Enlightenment believed that there is a God who made the earth, sustains the earth, and acts in predictable, repeatable ways. If you believe that, then you can do science. If you don't believe there's any predictability and consistency in the way the world operates, you cannot do science. That's an interesting fact. And then there is a relevance here to studying the Bible. These are God's words. And if he's not a liar, and if he's not an idiot, then there will be consistency across the whole Bible. Because you will not find contradictions. If you find a contradiction, the problem is in your understanding of what he's saying. You need to go back and say, well, boy, that doesn't fit. The problem is, your first response is not, well, God's got this messed up, this Bible's messed up. Your first response is, I need to do some more work. What does the rest of the Bible say that would help me understand what this passage is saying? And when you're in those moments, don't beat your head against the wall too long. Reach out for help. Go to gotquestions.org, by the way. G-O-T-Q-U-E-S-T-I-O-N-S, gotquestions.org. And type your question in. You're probably going to find a really good answer. Those folks collect answers to questions, very much like the questions I'm getting asked on Thursday nights. Very helpful. I have yet to find an answer that I go, oh my word, that's terrible. I might find something that I slightly disagree with, but you're going to find, like, what does the rest of the Bible talk about? What does the Bible say about God's sovereignty? Type that in. You'll be, what? This is awesome stuff. Thane, are you stretching or you had a question? I love that question. I don't know if you were here for the last 2 weeks. Well, we had Sunday school. We didn't have Sunday school last week, but the week before that, we talked about that question, and the week before, right? So I'm not going to answer that question. I want you guys to answer that question. How would you answer Thane? He said, the King James and the ESV, they have different words, different word order, but are they saying the same thing? Kathy says yes. What else would you add to her yes to help Thane understand? Yeah. Mm-hmm. You don't. I do. My boys do. Actually, they have fun. They try to do Shakespearean with us at home. But yeah, exactly. You're right. So how is that possible? Why is it that, Teresa? Yes. They go back. That's right. They go back to the manuscripts and the original languages that we have been given and have been preserved over time. Now, you're going to find slight differences, but nothing that would change the message. And even if you read a passage in the New Testament, in one of the epistles, that, for instance, maybe in the King James, it says, thanks be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go to the ESV, and it says, thanks be to God and Jesus Christ, his son. Don't go and immediately say, see, the ESV changes the deity of God or something. That's not what they're trying to do, because you'll find that the rest of the ESV in that will teach the deity of Christ. They're just trying to be as faithful to the original manuscripts as you can. And I have not found between any of those translations, and in fact, we didn't even talk about the translations before the King James, like the Geneva Bible and so many others, that the message is still the same. The message is still the same. Okay, good question thing. Okay, so once you've summed up the meaning, you've said, how does the rest of the Bible fit with this? It doesn't contradict it. I think that's what this passage is saying. Then you move on to the quote, what does it mean to me? But let's say, how does this apply to me? What is God saying? I am very comfortable with you saying, what's God saying to me in this passage? That's not spooky and fuzzy, like I don't hear voices. I have his voice right here, and I can say, what is he saying to me? And here's three bullets to ask yourself. How does this passage challenge my understanding or confirm my understanding? Is there some attitude that I need to change? And what does this passage teach me about being a disciple of Jesus? So those are questions you can use anytime you're reading through one of the Gospels or the book of Acts. So your next page should say something about 8 weeks through Mark's Gospel. I think what we'll do, we may not go through all 8 weeks. We may just do a couple weeks to get this down as a pattern, and then we'll move on to a different type of literature. Like maybe we'll pick one of the Old Testament history books and walk through those questions. So how do I study the Bible with that? So we all need to turn our Bibles to Mark, and we're going to read out loud together. Well, one person will read, and the rest of us read along. Verse 1 through 15. And I would encourage you, if you're doing this with someone else or even yourself, read it a couple times. And I encourage you to read it out loud to yourself, or at least, you know, maybe in a voice where maybe it's quiet in the morning, just somewhat so it's audible. Your brain will actually fully engage when you're reading. There's a way to read, by the way, without saying the words in your head. I don't know if you've ever taken time when you're reading to think about your reading. So if you looked at that on the screen, your brain probably goes, oh, that says, welcome, please silence your phone during the service. Your brain can look at that. You can look at that without actually saying those words in your head, and your brain can say, I know what that says. But then there's a process of reading where you actually are saying it either out loud or even in your head. That kind of reading is the slower reading, and it will register the most. Interestingly, if you're trying to read a lot, if you try not to say the words out loud and just let your brain follow, your eyes follow the words, you're going to still retain about 70% of what you read. It's pretty interesting. Okay, who would be willing to volunteer to read Mark 1, 1 through 15? All right, Matt, we'll let Matt do it. I'm going to have us do that again, but I want a different voice to read it, okay? Because sometimes just hearing two different voices read it is going to make you think about it a little bit more. So I'm going to put my wife on the spot and ask her to read it out loud. I have a question that's not on your handout. What is verse 1 and 3 telling you? Like, what is Mark telling us? He's establishing a time and a location. What's the very first verse say? The gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And then what is verse 2 and 3 doing? He's quoting, right? He's setting some context of a prophecy about the Son of God, about the Messiah, right? Now, what is the last verse, 14 and 15, saying? What is the similar words? What do you see similar in those words as you do in the beginning two few verses? Like, just simple. What are repeated words? Gospel, right? The gospel of God. And then what about this fulfilled part? How does that relate to that first part? What's that? Yeah, right? So Mark starts off the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah has prophesied this is happening. And then he gets to verse 15. He says, boom, it's here. It's kind of an interesting way to start off. And those are bookends that help you understand the middle. So let's ask some of the questions. You answer these questions. How does Mark show us that Jesus is worthy of attention? Teresa. Yes, the Old Testament prophesied, predicted that he would come. Okay, good. Thane. Yes, so the heavens split open, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son, which the first verse says Son of God, and then you get that, this statement from heaven confirming it. Good observation there. What else? Anything else you see that Mark is showing us that Jesus is worthy of our attention? Why would that be? I agree fully. Why would that be meaningful for a Jewish person reading this when it sees that the Son of God went to the wilderness? Why? Exactly. Exactly. I think you will see that Jesus fills the requirements that God set out first for Adam, and then that he set out for his people, Israel. He puts Jesus through the same paces, and every time he doesn't fail, he succeeds. So Jesus is the true Israel, the best son of Israel to represent all of Israel and to represent all mankind. That's awesome. What else? You see that this passage we read shows us that Jesus is worth paying attention to. Chris. Yeah, to untie his sandals. Yeah, what is he saying there about this guy? He's special. He's very special that I don't even deserve to untie his sandals. Good. Let's keep moving. I think you could do that for a while. You could answer that question for a while. And this is why it's great to do it with each other, because we're each going to come up with some different things like, oh, I didn't see that. So the next question is, what witnesses, quotes around that, does Mark call upon to introduce Jesus and why? I think Teresa was starting to get to that. What are the witnesses that Mark's relying upon to introduce Jesus? Isaiah. Okay. And one other one. John. Isaiah and John. Now. Oh, the witness of the Spirit of God. And one more witness that Thane brought up. The voice from heaven. Four witnesses there. Teresa. Is that in this passage? It is. Yes, verse 13. Excellent. Angels. Teresa. Yeah. I have some thoughts. I'm curious what Matt says. Demons. Demons. Yeah. No. But I think it's right on. I was going to point to the Psalms. He was impelled. Yeah. Yes. I love that. That's so our witnesses are demons, possibly. So I think of the Psalms, multiple Psalms talk about David facing wild animals. And all of the Psalms point forward to Christ in some way. So, but I also think you can have that together, that the wild animals can be picturing either allegorically or both, they really were there, but they are also minions of Satan. And I think you could lean on that based on some other things we would see about how God works, how Satan works, etc. Okay, so why does Mark call them those multiple witnesses? Maybe each of them have a different purpose. So why would, let's start with Mark, why, or Isaiah, why would Mark call upon Isaiah as a witness? Melissa. Yes. Yes. It's also interesting to note, and this is something, if you're using a study Bible, the study Bible will have a whole bunch of pages before you start the book of Mark. They're going to talk about when it was written, who wrote it, where it was written, etc. When you get to the who wrote Mark, we are not 100% certain that it was Mark himself. It might be. But what you will find in that introduction is that they think Mark was not Jewish, that he was possibly Greek. But it's still interesting that if he is, he's calling upon Old Testament prophecy, seeing that as an authority. Okay, why would Mark call on the witness of John the Baptist? Okay, so people remembered him. That's excellent. I mean, that's connecting to a point in time in history and place and person. Yeah, exactly. I was hoping somebody would bring that up too. John the Baptist was prophesied. Malachi says, I will send my servant, Elijah, right? And later you'll read that Jesus says, oh, yeah, Elijah came. You saw him. It was John. Okay. I'm going to have us go to the next question just so we can get through this passage because we've got still 15 minutes. So this third bullet is what is, and something else I just want us to keep doing. This is the observation period, right? We already talked about context, but this is the observation period. Todd threw out observations that weren't really related to the witnesses part. It's just something he sees. Don't hesitate in your reading to throw in your observations with us here. Matt. Too. I do. I just noticed that again this year. It's like boom, boom.
Yeah, like even just right here, he's like immediately came up out of the water, the spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and like he gets to the next part, immediately they built up their nets, and then immediately he called them and they were hiring them.
Yeah.
And then when
the whole book. I haven't read what commentators think, but my personal opinions on that is it's a rhetorical style, a writing style, to make the book have a sense of urgency about it. That he's just like, boom, boom, and boom, and boom, because he doesn't want you to put this book down. He wants you to just read through it and see immediately everything. That's just my thought. Oh, really? I think brought it up the other night. We were reading through this probably in early February at family, as a family, and I like, he just says it all the time. Yeah. Okay. Third bullet, what is the message of Jesus and how does it draw your attention to him? Now, it's tempting right here to go, oh, well, the message of Jesus is he came to heal and save, which would not be a false statement, but this is asking, in these 15 verses that we just read, what is the message of Jesus? So what is these first 15 verses in there, what do we get that is the message of Jesus? Yes. He doesn't say much in this, does he? Does he say anything? I think Mark tells us what he says. Do we have anything where Jesus is actually speaking here? Yes. What he's preaching, exactly, and saying. Yes, God's kingdom is here. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message. Repent and believe because the kingdom is here. Now, ooh, that's a big topic. And when you read through Mark, you want to pay attention to that word kingdom. Kingdom and gospel. And Son of God. You will see that phrase all the way through this book. So how does kingdom, repent, believe in the gospel, draw your attention to Jesus? It declares his purpose. What does it say about him as a person to be able to say that? That he is the gospel. Yeah. 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 You either believe that this guy's not a nut or a liar, like C.S. Lewis would say, or he's really what he says he is. I love how Todd just said he's saying that he is the gospel. John Piper wrote a book that says God is the gospel. God is the good news. Jesus is saying, I am the good news. Repent of your sins and look to me because you're going to find everything in me is what he's saying. Right? Good. Okay. Fourth bullet. According to this passage, what has Jesus come to do? You may have to kind of scan back. What does this passage say that Jesus came to do? He came to, Todd and Melissa, I think you're right. He came to preach the gospel. Proclaim right there in verse 14 is the same word the New Testament uses for preaching. Preach, proclaim the gospel. He came to please the Father, which would imply that the Father has a plan because the Son pleased him in doing what he was about to do. Yes. He's declaring that the kingdom is at hand, has come. Yeah, if you look at your footnote, if you have an ESV, from verse 15, it says, when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, the footnote says, or the kingdom of God has come near. It's arriving. The Isaiah passage, this, when you see a New Testament passage, quote an Old Testament passage. Now, this one's really obvious because verse 2 says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, when you read that, you're like, oh, he's talking about Isaiah the prophet. Your modern translations will set out in the print, in the typeset, in the font, differently the quotation of the Old Testament. You see that there? If you're using a digital, it may not be as obvious, depending on your app you're using. When you see those, you should look in your footnotes, because you'll find where that is coming from in Isaiah. It's worth the time to go look that passage up, look up, read the whole passage that it came from, and that will give you some more insight into what this New Testament author is saying. Because this New Testament author, Mark, is saying what Isaiah said, for example, behold my blah, 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 is all coming to pass. So it's more than even just that little bit. He's saying, look at Isaiah, because what Isaiah was talking about is happening. Now, if you go to Isaiah, those prophecies will sometimes look like the kingdom looks like this, but it may look like this, and like, how does that work? Well, that's that whole tension of, is he going to come in and kill the Romans, or is he going to come in and die on a cross? And Isaiah has it mixed. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that we read about on Good Friday is also the one who does say that he'll rule with a rod of iron. It's also the one who says in Isaiah 60, come unto me, all you who thirst. I'll give you these waters. Anyway, okay. Anything else you see that this passage tells you that Jesus has come to do? Okay, let's go to the last bullet. What is your own reaction to Jesus after reading this message? Before we ask that, though, this is where I would say, okay, how would you summarize this passage? What is the meaning? And this could be, because this is 15 verses. It's hard to maybe summarize it all. But if you could, like, what is the essential here? Jesus is everything. I think so. I can see that. The kingdom of God, that's pretty broad. And he now represents that. Good. How else would you guys summarize what's being said in these 15 verses? Yeah, I like that. You guys could do like a teach. You're even kind of putting it together in a teachable way. Structured, right? I love it. That's great. Keep doing that, and I'll be asking you to volunteer for teaching Sunday school. Good. That's helpful, though. When you do that like that, it helps you see, yeah, that is the main points. Teresa. Yeah. It's here, and you're called to respond to it too. This last bullet is going to be easy because you're called to respond right in the text. Todd. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. If Matt is right about this wild animals being representative of Satan's activity, I think you would want to then go through the rest of Mark and see where do we see Satan showing up and what he's doing. And I think you will see that God is using even Satan in this. Satan is trying to wage battle and stop because he knows this is the most pivotal time in history. And if I lose this battle, there's really pretty much no hope for me is what I think Satan would be thinking. And so everything from that point, by the way, after he loses that battle is just a thrashing dog tied up on a chain. Good, I like that, Teresa. What does that tell us then about the Bible? If Mark is starting off with Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled, remember, when Mark wrote this, They didn't have Matthew, Luke, and John, and Romans, and all of that. What does that tell you, Sam? Yes. Yeah, unhinged. Exactly. What else does this say about our Bible then? It's the truth. Yeah, I love that. It's the truth. What about that it's unified? I mean, that's kind of getting at what Sam's saying is the Old Testament is not separated. For us, for them, it would have been separated from these new things coming because God was continuing to reveal at that point. But for us now that have it all together, this is the warning that Sam's trying to say. Don't separate the Old Testament from the New Testament because the New Testament leans on it and says you need to understand it in order to understand the New Testament. It's a unified whole. Audrey. I preached before we came here. I was, when pastors couldn't preach, they were sick, whatever, I got called on to preach. One church I preached at, I was preaching from the New Testament, from Colossians or something. And an older gentleman came up to me afterwards and said, I'm so glad you preach from the New Testament because we are New Testament Christians. And I didn't, I just smiled and said, thank you, and left. Because Steve's face has got this look of, what's wrong with you? Exactly. Okay, the other thing, just real quick, and I don't hesitate to call out false teachers. Andy Stanley has drifted so far. He's the one that has said we have to unhinge the Old Testament from the New Testament. Now, I have books on my shelf by Andy Stanley that are written from a while back, good stuff, helpful to me. Just watch out for him. He is departing from the truth right now. Okay, I hope you found this helpful. You can take, so these questions that we just went through were written as an application of taking those other questions we walked through and kind of making it easy for us to go through it quickly. You don't have to have that. You have these first set of questions. Start with Matthew and do the same thing. Next week, we'll go through the rest of Mark 1, and then the week after that, we'll probably dive into another type of scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, who is everything. He is the one who was prophesied. He is the one who came, and he is the one who preached the kingdom of God, calling us to repent and believe the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.